I'll start this morning by asking a question, and that question is, what is required of you? What is required of you? Now, to answer that question, you've got to think about what capacity somebody is viewing you in. For example, you may think, like with Tiffany towards me, what does Tiffany require of me? She probably requires me to be very attentive and tender and, faithful. Those are things that, a wife would look at her husband and say, these are some things that I require of you as my husband. But now, when I was in high school and played football, I am pretty confident that my football coach did not require me to be tender. He probably required me to be, gritty and tough and rough. But now, if you happen to come to my dental office, you probably don't require me to be rough and tough. You probably would rather me be more gentle. So when you think about the question, what is required of you, you have to think about what capacity are you talking about? Because what this person may require of me is not necessarily what this person may require of me. Obviously, we're thinking today about what the Lord requires of us. And so I want you to kind of mull that in your head, what is required of me. You can think about some of those examples that I gave you. In the book of Numbers, and you can turn there if you want to, I'm going to kind of give you an overview of two or three chapters here that kind of lay some groundwork for what I want to talk about. In the book of Numbers, starting probably in about chapter 22, you will see an account unfold over, the next several chapters. And what's taking place in the book of Numbers here is when Egypt has released the Israelites as captives, there is a tremendous multitude of Israelites that come out of slavery, come out of Egypt, and are pressing towards the promised land. I want to say the Bible says it's over 600,000 men. And so I saw years ago, somebody calculated up just an estimate of how many people there would have probably have been coming out of there. And, this person kind of gave an average of how many of those men had wives and the average number of children. And anyway, it ended up being over 2 million people that, they estimated were coming out of Egypt. So that's a lot of people, especially in those times. You had, other nations that had been established out there that, their population wasn't near the size of the population of the Hebrews as they came out of Egypt. And so as they come out of Egypt and they begin their journey towards the promised land, some of these other nations get a little bit fearful, thinking that, here's a population of over 2 million people, most likely. We at least know there's 600,000 something men. And if they take a notion to just kind of overtake us and wipe us out, then there's really nothing we can do about it because there's so many of them. And what you find is there's a small nation of Moab. You read a lot about Moab in the Bible, the Moabites. And at that particular time, the king of the Moabites' name was Balak. And Balak becomes fearful as he hears about this massive number of people that are coming out and moving throughout the land. And, you can kind of picture that in your mind. If you just heard, we don't see that today, but sometimes you'll see protest or, I remember the, years ago, I don't even remember what it was about, but, the Million Man March, and I saw a picture of all these people, and it was just a huge number of people. Well, if you heard 2 million people are migrating from, from Tuscaloosa to Columbus, well, that's going to affect everything along that path. And so Balak says, if they decide to overtake Moab, and I'm the king of Moab, there's nothing I can do. So he comes up with a plan, and he goes and consults with a prophet named Balaam, a very deranged prophet, does some good things, does a lot of bad things, very interesting character. But he goes to Balaam, and he tells him, he says, look, I will pay you big money if you will come and you will curse the Israelites. because if you'll curse them, then I stand a chance if they decide to come fight against us. But if you don't curse them, I have no chance. And so, through, again, go back and read through this, but, you know, through a series of events, interesting events, by the way, through a series of those events, Balaam finds himself standing with Balak on the Mount of Baal, overlooking some of the Israelites and the vast number of them. And Balaam goes up there, and Balaam's pretty clear. He says, you know, I can only say what the Lord tells me to say. And so three different times, Balak takes Balaam to a high place to overlook the Israelites here, expecting a curse. And each time that he does that, he makes some sort of offering to God. And in one of the examples, he goes up there and he makes seven altars, and he sacrifices seven different ox and lays them on the altars and offers a burnt sacrifice up to the Lord. And in his mind, he's like, you know, I'm doing something good here. I'm acknowledging God. I'm offering something up to him. And maybe he'll be happy with me, and he'll let Balaam curse the Israelites. Well, three different times he does that, and each time Balaam stands up there, and the Bible tells us that the Lord, I think Balaam 100% intended to curse Israel. But the Bible tells us, I think it's in the book of Nehemiah, that the Lord changed Balaam's curse into a blessing. And so Balak is furious. He says, three different times I've come up here. I've offered you to pay you big money. And I've stood up here and I've built all these altars. I've sacrificed all these animals to your God. I've done all of this and still you won't curse them. Now, when you look at that example there, what you find is Balak essentially stomping his foot, saying to the Lord, what do you require of me? Like, what more do you want? I'm standing here. I've heard about these altars. Balaam's talked to me about how you like altars and how you like the sacrifices and the burnt offerings and all, how it's supposed to come up before you as a sweet incense. I've heard about all this, and I'm doing this. What do you want of me? What have I got to do, Lord, to win your favor and get you to do what I'm asking you to do? Now, we see on this end just how messed up that is. But that was Balak's mentality. And, you know, one thing that he didn't understand, that even King Saul didn't understand this, if you read about King Saul in the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, I think it is that it is better to obey than to sacrifice. If you remember that. Amen. That King Saul was going to, he had instructions to go destroy a nation and to completely wipe it out and not to bring anything back. And when he Samuel, when he sees King Saul coming back, King Saul has come back with all of these animals. And Samuel is like, what are you doing? And King Saul said, well, I thought it'd be a good idea to bring all of these back and sacrifice them to the Lord. And Samuel essentially says, did you not hear the instructions that were given to wipe them out and not bring those back? Now, you're trying to do something that appears very godly here, but you're actually doing something disobedient. And that's where he says to obey is better than sacrifice. So when you think about Balaam there, I want to flip over to the book of Micah for just a second. You'll find the book of Micah is right after the book of Jonah. So if you can find Jonah, you can find Micah. In the book of Micah, in the 6th chapter, and I'll start reading in verse 5. And again, the account of Balak and Balaam is important because it kind of sets the stage for these verses here. In verse 5, it says, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. So already Micah is framing our minds to go back to that account that we talked about in Numbers, where a wicked king went through the motions and tried to check all the boxes and then got upset because it appeared to be obedience, but he gets upset because God won't do what he's asking him to do, and he's basically asking the Lord, what do you want from me? What do you require of me? I need something done. Tell me what it's going to take. And so in verse 6, it says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? I want you to imagine Balak saying these things. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Well, I did it. Check. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings with the calves of a year old? And then he begins to amp it up a little bit. He says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? If you go back in the Old Testament, the Lord did not require 10,000s of rams. The Lord required a sacrifice, a single sacrifice. So he begins to amp it up. All right, if burnt offering is not good enough, how about thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? And then notice this. Shall I give my firstborn? Now, we know if you go back and read in the book of Leviticus that it is clearly stated that it was against the law of God to offer your children as sacrifices. And you say, well, why would he even have to tell people that? Because eventually that's what they did. Eventually, some of the Israelites adopted the practices of some of these wicked nations. So every time you see a law given, and if you go through and read through the Levitical law and some of those laws, you think, man, these are crazy. Every Levitical law is proof of the depravity of man, because every Levitical law, as absurd as it could be, is something a person would do. Otherwise, the Lord would have never told us not to. So he says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Can y'all see Balak doing that? Can y'all picture? I'm not saying this, there's not other applications to this, but can you see Balak doing that? What do you want, Lord? Do you want a burnt offering of a calf of a year old? Do you want 1,000 rams? Do you want 10,000 rivers of oil? Or how about this? How about I offer my firstborn? What is it going to take? What are you requiring of me? And then it says, he has showed me, O man, what is good. Notice this. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, there's three check boxes that Balak never checked. He might be offering all these things, and it wouldn't surprise me in the least bit if he's willing to curse an entire nation of Israelites. Balak probably would very quickly have offered his firstborn up if he thought that would win the favor of God and curse Israel. But there's three boxes he never checked. Balak was not doing justly. He was not, absolutely not loving mercy. And he was not walking humbly with God. Now, I'm not going to go through all these. My intention was just to look at the very first one. When it says, what does the Lord require? We may do the other ones another day. But the first thing that the Lord requires of him is to do justly. If you think about what does that mean to do justly, that simply means to do right. That is good, perfect, right judgment. Now, we don't do that very well, say, in America today, because doing justly, righteous judgment, is calling good good and evil evil. But unjust is to call good evil and evil good, which is kind of where we are today. We call good evil and we call evil good. So in order to do justly, you must know what the commandments of the Lord are. If you weren't here Wednesday night, go back and listen to the Wednesday night sermon when it gets posted about obedience. In order to obey, number one, you've got to know what the commandment is in order to obey. So here, to do justly, you've got to know what is right, and you've got to know what is wrong, and you've got to label those things appropriately. Now, picture yourself as being, we don't see it today, but back in the times, maybe the Old Testament, picture yourself being a king or queen. With full reign, you can do pretty much whatever you want to do. Read through the book of Kings and some of the encounters with the people that they had. Those kings, they very much had the authority to do what they wanted to do with an individual. If they didn't like something, we'll just get rid of them. If they did like something, they could promote them to the highest level. It was incredibly important for those people to do justly. It's important for us to do justly as husbands, as fathers, as friends, as neighbors, as church members. Our tendency is to not do that. Our tendency, if you read about in the... I'll flip over there for the sake of time for you. If you read about in the book of James, our tendency is to not do justly. Because it says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Sit thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye then not partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts?" Why would the Lord put that in the Holy Scriptures? Because that's our tendency. Right. Our tendency is to do that, is to put people in compartments and deal more here with this one and less with this one. In the book of Luke, you see such a beautiful picture of this played out. In the book of Luke, in chapter 10 and verse 30, let me read this to you quickly. "And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." And it goes on and says, he took him and he bound his wounds, and he took him to somebody, and he paid his bill to be taken care of. And it says, if I owe you more than this, I've got to go. But when I come back through, if you had to spend more to take care of this man than I've given you, then I'll pay you. Now, doing justly is doing what is right. That's what doing justly is. Balak didn't figure that out. What do you require of me, Lord? Do justly. Do what is right. Here's a man that has been robbed and beaten, and his Bible describes as being half dead. So this man is in terrible shape. And a priest comes by. Now, all people, don't you think the priest would be the first in line to help him? You would think so. But sometimes we get way more concerned with the show of godliness than the actual godliness. And I think that's what's going on with this priest here. He passes him by. Now, the next guy to come along was a Levite. I looked up the definition of a Levite there. The Levites were the assistants to the priest. Some of the Levites were assistants to the priest. And this was their job. It was their duty to keep the sacred utensils and the temple clean, to provide the sacred loaves, to open and shut the gates of the temple, to sing the sacred hymns in the temple, and to do many other things. Boy, it sounds like a fantastic church member. Does it not? My job is to do all these things. Well, the priest says, well, I'm a priest. We know what my job is. The Levite says, well, I'm the assistant to the priest, and I do all these things. Check, 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 check. But there's a box left unchecked. The very thing the Lord required. Was the Lord pleased with these other things? Sure. But the Lord required at the bare bones of it all, just do what is right. Amen. You see the man over here that's half dead and beaten? The person that came along and helped him was the last person that really probably wanted to help him. He was a Samaritan, and there was a tremendous hatred between the two. And he didn't just go over there and you know, make a phone call. He went over there and he laid his life down and helped the man. He did justly. Now, did the Samaritan, in the eyes of the religious world, did the Samaritan wear as many badges as the priest and the Levites did in the eyes of the religious world? He sure did not. Because they kept the temple and they kept the utensils and they did all this and they did all this. But the box that the Lord was looking at was, do they do justly? Amen. Do they do right? And in this case, the Samaritan did. He did right by the man. I say all that to say this. Our natural tendency is to sometimes want the favor of God, right? My spiritual tendency is to want the favor of God. But sometimes we want the favor of God for selfish reasons, like Balak did. But if a person in their true right spiritual mind, I would say this. Don't get so caught up in all these checkboxes that you forget just the basic bare bones to just do right, my people. And to love mercy. And to walk humbly with God. I hope that has been profitable to you. And please pray for Brother Tim as he comes.